Please grab a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's page 928 if you're going to use one of our Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but I would love you to answer it in your minds. If you were thinking, I want to be that tonight, you want to relax and be entertained. What kind of things come to your mind? What two or three things come to mind of how you enjoy being entertained? My guess is whatever you think of, likely it might be you have something in your hand in our culture. Maybe you have a game console, a remote control, a smartphone, a keyboard, maybe a ticket to a movie. But probably what I just named is what for most of you thought of something along those lines for entertainment. Have you thought about what a culture did for entertainment before our modern technology? Can you imagine what someone would do for entertainment before Facebook? It's hard to imagine. What did people do? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They would go to places to hear philosophers speak, to hear new ideas, to hear orators communicate. And I know that sounds strange to us because entertainment for us is synonymous with amusement. And the word amusement, muse means to think, it negates it, so it's without thinking. Entertainment and amusement tend to go together in our culture. If we want to be entertained, we typically don't want to have to think. In previous cultures, before the media that we have, entertainment was part of thinking. They wanted their minds exercised for entertainment. So they would go to hear philosophers. They would go to hear public communicators, orators. Now, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, which means there were people from all various cultures that came into this one city. And being cosmopolitan, what they were very proud of is that they accepted all these different cultures as being equal. And it was a city that was full of philosophy and philosophers and orators. Athens had even more philosophers, but they would travel the 2 to 3, maybe 4 days it would take to travel to Corinth, and they would spend time there. Now, here's a question probably you've never thought about, would never think about again, but to understand today's passage, I want you to think about it. How did a philosopher and orator, how did they make income? So if someone, that was kind of their thing, they were a philosopher, they were an orator, they were a public speaker, how would they make income? There really was four potential ways. The first way is they would charge for their teaching. That was not a very popular way, and the reason that wasn't a very popular way is very few people are good enough that people actually pay just so you can hear them. In fact, if I were to ask you, who are people, not a concert, just a talker, someone who talks philosophy and ideas, who would you pay $20 to go hear talk? My guess is that list is pretty small. So you have to be really good to do this. If I rented out the Blue Cross Arena and sold tickets for $20, none of you would show. Maybe not even my wife. 20 bucks is a lot of money, right? There's only a few people in our country that you would go here for $20. Maybe there's none. It wasn't very common in that day either. A second option would be to ask for money for listeners. This was not popular with the philosophers because then they felt like beggars. Okay, I gave you my ideas, now would you please give me money? They hated doing it, but it was an option. A third option is a wealthy benefactor. Have someone that housed you and gave you food. This was a popular idea, but the reason this wasn't popular always is because if it was one wealthy benefactor and they had strong ideas, if they're wealthy, they may be because they're a smart businessman, they're an entrepreneur. Most entrepreneurs are very independent thinkers, and therefore, they're going to influence, I don't want you to talk about that anymore, I want you to talk about this. So a lot of philosophers didn't like to have a wealthy benefactor because it impacted their ability to say what they wanted to say. And then here's a fourth idea for income would be to work another job, to be bivocational. So they'd work one job so that they could do what they really wanted to do, which was to be a philosopher, to be an orator. It's the same thing, not just with philosophers or orators, it's the same with Paul. It's the same with church planters in the first century. They had options. They could charge, which they would never do for the gospel. They could ask for money from their listeners, which they would ask for the church to pay their income. But before that happened, they could have a wealthy benefactor. That didn't happen very often, although we know Jesus had wealthy benefactors. There were women that traveled with Jesus that had a lot of income, and that paid for the disciples and their living while Jesus was with them. But Paul worked another job. In fact, he was what we call a tent maker. He was bivocational. The reason we call Paul a tent maker is he was a tent maker. That's what he literally did. And church planters pick that up today and they say, I'm going to be a tent maker. What they mean by that is I'm going to move into a city, I'm going to get a job, but the real reason I'm there is I want to plant a church. And I'm going to use my relationships at my work to plant a church, but I'm not moving there so I can have this job. I'm moving there to plant a church. The difficulty with doing that is basically you're working two jobs. And Paul moved to Corinth, and you could read about it in Acts 18. He moved to Corinth. He was a tent maker, and he found two other Christians there, Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. The three of them teamed together and had a tent-making, tent-repair business in Corinth. That's how Paul paid the bill so he could plant this church. Now, I tell you that because that becomes important in these verses that we're going to study today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he was talking about sacrificing your freedoms. You could eat this meat offered to idols, but maybe should you eat this meat offered to idols? Paul is now going to give a second illustration of a time that you sacrifice something for a greater purpose. And it has to do with his own income, his ability to make money. So here's the outline. There's an outline in your notes. I would encourage you to use that as you follow along. The first three verses, we're going to walk through these verses really quickly. The first three verses that Paul defends his role as a church leader. Paul defends his role as a church leader. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. So it seems like Paul begins this chapter. It seems like his feelings are hurt a little bit. He seems a little bit frustrated. He gets a little sarcastic. And it seems that he's not getting respect that other church leaders get. And he asks four questions. Verse 1, am I not free? Like, is anyone forcing me to do this? Then he says, am I not an apostle? An apostle was one simply sent by God. I was sent by God. Third question, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now, why would he ask that? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, to be an apostle, there were really three prerequisites as we read the New Testament. One is you had to personally be commissioned by Jesus to do something. Secondly, you have to have physically seen the resurrected Jesus. You have to have seen him with your eyes. And then thirdly, it has to be verified by your ability to do signs, wonders, and miracles. That's what an apostle was in the first century. That's why we don't have apostles in our day and culture. They haven't physically seen Jesus. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. Then he asks the fourth question. And the fourth question is, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And all of these questions, they're interconnected. If one of them is no, then Paul, if the answer is no, then Paul's authority is in question. And the final question, are you not the result of my work in the Lord, flows right into verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Other people may not view me as an apostle, but certainly you know me well enough. You've seen the work that God has done through me in changing your lives. Certainly you view me differently. And then verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Paul is worked up. He's a little bit frustrated. They seem to be questioning his role as a church leader. Now in verses 4 through 6, the next part of 1 Corinthians 9, he defends his right to be paid. Apparently, he's still working. He was working as a tent maker that entire time, even though that church had begun to flourish. He still has a second job. So he defends his right to be paid. Look at verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Or don't we have a right to make a living, to feed ourselves? Verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Now, Paul isn't married. There's some belief that perhaps he was at one time and either his wife died or she left him when he became a follower of Jesus. But when he's saying, shouldn't I be allowed to have a wife travel with me? He's saying, shouldn't I be able to have income so I could support my family to go along with me, that I don't have to beg? And then he says, all the other apostles and even Jesus' brothers, so Jesus' half-brothers who didn't believe on him while he was on earth, became believers in Jesus and became church leaders and began to be paid, like James. You've heard James. He was the pastor in Jerusalem. He's a brother of Jesus. And the last name he says is Cephas, which is probably a footnote in your Bible. That's Peter. That was Peter's name. So he's saying all these people get paid. Why do I not get paid? And then verse 6, or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right not to work for a living? That's kind of a funny phrase, isn't it? Is it just Barnabas and I that lack a right to not work? That sounds lazy. And really, Paul doesn't help pastors here because, you know, I get questions all the time. People think I only work one day a week. I only work Sunday. Paul's not helping here by saying that pastors don't work for a living, apparently. Seems like what he's saying. Well, what he's saying is that not to have an outside job, that my focus is on starting this church or leading this church or being a church leader. Don't I have a right to that? And this is the heart of Paul's complaint. Paul is saying, you should supply for my needs. I have a right. I shouldn't have to have an outside job. Paul is frustrated. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, he defends his role as a church leader. Verses 4 through 6, he defends his right to be paid. And now verses 7 through 14, he gives four reasons he should be paid. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? This is how it works in the rest of culture. No soldier goes to war and then has to figure out how to eat or pay for his food at the mess hall. No one works in a vineyard and isn't able to eat of the crops. No one has flocks and says, well, I can't milk the cows for milk, or I can't milk the goats and use their milk. No one would say that. This is common sense. So that's his first reason he should be paid. The first defense is it's just common sense. You know this in the military. You know this in farming. You know this in agriculture. That's just how it works. His second defense to be paid isn't just common sense, but biblical command. Look at verse 8. Do I say this merely on human authority? So on verse 8 is just human authority. It's just human reasoning. It's common sense. Doesn't the law say the same thing? So he's going to appeal to biblical command from the Old Testament. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? So verse 9 is simply a quote of Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says that word for word what you have here in 1 Corinthians 9. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And Paul asks, really, did God really put that command in there because he's concerned primarily about the oxen? And he says, surely, verse 10, he says this for us, for human beings, not primarily for oxen. Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So Paul is saying that, you know, it works that way in the Old Testament. It was commanded. Therefore, it's still part of today. We ought to do this. If oxen aren't prevented from eating while they work, pastors or church planters shouldn't be prevented from eating through a lack of support. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? I love that play on words. We've sown a spiritual harvest among you, so we should reap a material harvest from you. Paul is saying, because of our work there at the church in Corinth, I should be paid. You know, just a couple weeks ago, someone sent me an email saying, can you please defend the right that pastors deserve to be paid? And I just said, could you read 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18? He wrote back a little while later, yep, good point. It's really clear. Paul's saying, I should be paid. And then Paul takes on this mantle throughout the rest of the New Testament when he writes letters, like Galatians 6:6. He says this, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. That's what he means. Someone shares with you spiritually, you should be part of paying their income materially. Also in Romans 15, Paul says, he's talking about giving, a church giving, and he says, they were pleased to do it, to give. Indeed, they owe it. For as the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. And then probably the clearest place Paul talks about it is 1 Timothy 5, where he says, the elders or the leaders of the church who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, double pay, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox. So he quotes Deuteronomy, and then he quotes Jesus, the worker deserves his wages. So Paul is simply showing biblical command where this is true. Now, verse 12, he takes a little diversion. This is typically what Paul does. He has a list of four things, so he'll give two of them. He'll take a little diversion to give the point, and then he'll give two others. Verse 12 says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? So this is kind of the strange thing. It seems that there are some church leaders that are getting support from this church, but not Paul. Why isn't Paul getting this support? This passage is never going to tell us why. We don't know. Perhaps Paul came in and started the church. Anytime you start a church, you don't have income right away from inside the church. You have to lead people to Christ, disciple them, help them view that even their money needs to be in submission to Christ, which often is one of the final things people submit to the Lordship of Christ. You know, we're involved in a couple of church plants right now through other people. Brandon Capuano is planting a church here in Rochester, Harvest Bible Church. And so there's churches that are supporting him. But eventually, that church, we want that church he's planting, they should be supporting him. So I wonder if Paul started the church, so of course he wasn't getting income, he was a tent maker, but the church never transitioned to begin paying his salary. We're supporting Rob Hibbard to go plant Hope Church in Charleston, South Carolina. And there's churches that are involved, individuals involved in supporting him, but the idea is we lessen our support through the years because that church needs to take care of their support. We don't know why this happened to Paul, but it has. And now this will help us give us the context of what Paul, why does Paul bring this up? This seems out of context. It's not. And here's how it fits, the second half of verse 12. But we did not use this right. Okay, now all of a sudden he's talking about rights and freedoms. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So, what does this verse mean? He's saying, I have a right to pay, but I'm not going to demand my right. I have a right to receive payment for what I do from the church that I'm serving, Paul says, but I'm not going to use that right. Why? End of verse 12, I would put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. So, Paul says his defense of pay is common sense biblical command. And he says in some way, and we'll talk about this in a minute, we don't know how, but in some way him receiving pay from that church would hinder the gospel. We don't know how. So then the third one is the practice of the Levites. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. He says this. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Yeah, the Levites, that's how they ate. That's how they made their income. People would bring in a sacrifice. Some of the meat would be burned up. Some would go to the person giving the offering. The rest went to those who worked in the temple. So this is the practice of the Levites. So why should it be different from Paul? Where they don't offer sacrifices, there needs to be some kind of income from him to live and to work, or to live and to eat and supply for his family. Look at verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So now he goes from the Old Testament to Jesus, and he gets what Jesus says. He takes that, I think, from probably Luke 10, where Jesus says this, stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. So this is when Jesus sends out 72 people to preach, and Jesus makes this statement and says they deserve their wages. So Paul's defense of pay is common sense. It's biblical command, it's the practice of the Levites, and then here is the statement of Jesus, or Paul calls it the command of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. So those are his four reasons that he should be paid. Now let's look at the big picture again. Verses 1 through 3, Paul defends his role as a church leader. 4 through 6, his right to be paid. 7 through 14, why Paul should be paid. And now in verses 15 through 18, Paul says why he refuses to get paid. So he spends 14 verses saying, you should pay me. And now he says, but I'm not going to take it. Verse 15, check this out. But I have not used any of these rights. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such a thing for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. So is Paul saying that no pastor should get paid? Of course not, because that's what he's just said in the whole first 14 verses. They should be paid. They have a right to be paid. But he's saying for him, he doesn't want to give up his freedom. He wants to exercise his freedom and not get paid. Does that mean that to get paid is to hinder the gospel? No, but it was for Paul in some way, and his goal, his priority was the gospel. Verse 16, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is saying, let's say it this way. You have a job. My guess is the job you have is so you can have an income. Most people, the job they have is they need an income. It's not that they're so committed to the company. I'll ask this. Would you do what you do for free if they didn't pay you? That's a dumb question, right? No, you do it for that. You want the company to succeed. You work hard. You're committed to your company. But if they stop paying you tomorrow, you're probably not showing up on Tuesday. But Paul's saying, it doesn't matter. Pay has nothing. The priority is the gospel for me. And then he says in verse 16, Or verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I have a right to get paid. It's the right thing to do, but I'm going to give up my rights. I'm going to sacrifice what I deserve for a bigger cause. So here's kind of a summary. This is in your notes. There is an unknown situation. It's unknown to us. Paul never explains it. That would hinder the gospel or hinder Paul's freedom to preach the gospel if he was paid by them. So Paul, he has a freedom. He has a right to be paid. He gives up that right because it would hinder the gospel or it would hinder his freedom to preach the gospel. So let me show you how 8 and 9 come together. Chapter 8 is this. You have a freedom. You have freedom, but sacrifice your rights to help someone else grow. That was last week, right? You have a right to eat meat offered to idols, but you might want to sacrifice that right because in eating meat to idols, you might cause someone else to sin. So if that could happen, give up that right. Chapter 9 is similar. Chapter 9 is you have freedom, but sacrifice your rights for the gospel. So chapter 8 is about you may hurt someone else's spiritual growth. Chapter 9 is you might actually hinder the gospel, and the goal has to be the gospel. So you sacrifice rights. You sacrifice freedoms for the gospel. If I were to summarize chapters 8 and 9, I would say it this way. We have great freedom, but we should sacrifice our rights for the growth of others and the sake of the gospel. That's what chapters 8 and 9 are about. The second half of chapter 9 will get very, very practical, but this first half is about this very specific illustration of Paul. So here's the question. How does this apply? Because we pay our staff at Northridge. We help support missionaries. Bivocational is good. We don't require it. A couple weeks ago, we had a weekend. I had a vacation weekend, so we went out to visit in the Adirondacks and visited a church that some of our friends are part of, and friends of ours. He pastors the church. He started the church 7 years ago and was bivocational. And now he receives a part-time income from the church, and part of his income is bivocational. A passage like this is probably really good for that church to hear. But what about us? How does this apply? Last week, I asked this question at the end last week that I want to ask you again. What sacrifices? What freedoms do you have? What rights do you have? It's Christian liberty. It's Christian freedom that you choose not to exercise for the growth of other people. That you think, man, I have a right to do that, but I choose not to practice that right because it may cause others to stumble in their relationship with Jesus. And I said last week, if you can't list some things, you probably don't have a firm understanding of 1 Corinthians 8, and instead you go to 1 Corinthians 8 to talk about your rights when 1 Corinthians 8 is about your sacrifices that you give up, your rights that you withhold. In chapter 9, I would ask a similar question. What rights do you have? What freedoms do you have that you sacrifice for the gospel? Think about it. What sacrifices do you make in your life that cost you something for the gospel? Let me tell you about one for me, and then I want to try to talk about our church a little bit. This one's for me. This may not be for you, but this one's for me. November's coming. Politics are, man, next November is going to be way worse, and the commercials are already starting, and politics are divisive, and people have opinions, and I have opinions. I like politics. I like to talk about politics. But I never talk about politics with you. I talk about politics with almost no one. Here's the reason. My number one goal is the gospel. And the more public I am about politics, I will eliminate 50% of the people I long to reach. The more publicly I talk about politics, I eliminate 50% of the people that I long to reach. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. You have every right to be involved in politics. You don't just have a right. You should be involved in politics. We need people at Northridge Church to be involved in politics. Just a couple weeks ago, I think it was July 1, I was involved in a swearing-in ceremony from someone from Northridge that's going to serve in Monroe County on their board. I love that, and we need to do that. But here's what I think. The more involved you are in politics, the harder your job is in the gospel. Why? Well, because 50% of the people that you long to reach have a very different view than you do. And politics tend to drive wedges. So someone that's involved in politics, that doesn't mean it's bad. But someone that's very vocal about politics, that posts on Facebook about politics, here's what it means. You have to work extra hard to build relationships or you eliminate 50% of the people that you long to reach for the gospel. And not only that, or I'd say it this way. You have such relationships with those who agree with you politically that you probably won't reach the other 50%, but you'll do such a better job. You're finding yourself doing a better job of gospel work inside the half of Americans who tend to agree with you. Now, this is for me. This isn't for you. Believe me. I'm not saying this is for you. I think I'm more sensitive to it because of the public nature of my position. But for me, I have some policies. You'll never see a political bumper sticker on my car. You'll never see a political sign in my yard until my wife's running for president. Then I'll probably put one. You'll never see me talk about politics on Facebook, ever. Why? Because you can only win your friends to Christ. You can't win your enemies to Christ. You can't. So, that's for me. That's one of the sacrifices that I make because I enjoy politics. I like talking about politics. I just rarely talk about it with people. Unless they're very close relationships that I know won't damage the goal I have of the gospel. So that's the question I have for you. What sacrifice are you making? What sacrifices do you make for the sake of the gospel? What does that look like in your life as Paul talked about? Now, see, and for me, here's what I think about. I don't care who the president is when we elect a new president next November, he or she will not win people to Christ through their presidency. He or she will not change the world. They'll just shuffle the cards in the playing deck. It's only the love of Christ that changes people's lives. So be involved in politics. Please do. Don't hear me wrong. I'm giving an example for me. I take a step back, a severe step back from any public involvement in politics. I vote, but I don't talk about it publicly because I eliminate half the people that I long to reach for the gospel. What's your sacrifice? It probably isn't the politics. But what's an example for you? All right, let me hit the pause button on that. I'm going to come back to that and talk about something else for just a little bit. I want to talk to you about changes that we're making at Northridge, two changes, and then I'm going to come back and apply this topic a little bit to 1 Corinthians 9. Here's the first change we're making at Northridge. Number one, we're going to have two services at all three campuses. And I announced that, but I want to talk about it a little bit. We already have two services at our Irondequoit campus. But starting in September, September 13th, we're going to have two services at Greece and at Webster also. They've been at one service, Greece now almost 3 years, Webster for almost a year. It's time to go to two services at all three of our campuses. And let me give you four reasons why. Here's why. Number one, because more service times, more people come to church. I don't know why this is exactly true, but it is. Well, I think I know. The more committed you are to church, you'll come whenever church is. But if you're new to church, it needs to be most convenient for you or you won't come. So the more, this is just a reality. When we go to two services at Webster and Greece, those campuses will grow. It always happens. And you say, well, that's true. Why don't we have 10 services? Well, we'd love to if we could have, you know, people serving at all those services, but we're trying to be realistic. Two services will grow both those campuses. Number two, seating is an issue at the Webster and Greece campuses. At times, seating is an issue. And you know this. If you're at Greece, you know this. So I've been at Greece many times. When you walk in the hallway, it's in a movie theater. Those of you at Webster Irondequoit, you probably haven't been there. But it's in a movie theater. And the theater at the Greece Ridge Mall, you walk down this hallway, and when you come out of the hallway, there's only three more rows in front of you. All the other rows are behind you. And if you walk in late, people are standing and the lights are on and you turn to look for a place to sit and it looks full, even if there's plenty of seats. So new people, they tend to, often they'll just go to one of those first three rows. And you know what it's like to sit in the front row for a movie? And you go home and your neck hurts. The front three rows are not ideal. Thank you for those at Greece right now sitting in the front three rows. Hopefully you're not a guest sitting in the front three rows. Sorry, we're trying to solve that problem. But if you come late, if you come later than that, or you come in a time where people are sitting down, here's what happens. And this is weird because I'm the lead pastor of our church and this happens to me. I'll go over to Greece, people are sitting down, and I'll turn the corner and I'll turn and look up at the crowd and it feels like everybody's staring at me, right? They're just looking down. Well, to make it work for Greece, they're looking right at that entry spot. and you feel like, this is a really uncomfortable thing. And then because there's stairs involved, unlike, you know, Webster and Arundhikoy, the popular seats are in the back. At Greece, they're toward the front of the tiered seating. And so I've been there with my family when I'm just looking for four or five seats together. And you don't want to crawl past people, right? You know that awkwardness when they're sitting there? Do you face them? And that's kind of awkward. You have your rear end, you know, you pass them with your rear end kind of sticking. That's kind of awkward. So you want to find seats on the end. And it's just so we have seating issues at Greece. We have them at Webster too. And at Webster, I've been there at Webster when, you know, I've been there when the seating is full in the back and people have to walk in the front. And when you're a guest, it feels like everybody's staring at you. I've been at Webster once when I was standing in the back. A brand new family came in I've never met before. So I didn't want to have them walk way down in the front. So I set up chairs in the back, and it's kind of weird because I was preaching on the screen and I'm setting up chairs and they're looking at the screen, then they're looking at me and they're looking at the screen. I'm like, I know I look like him, don't I? It's kind of weird. I hear that sometimes. But that, you know, that doesn't, sometimes I've seen people have to walk down front. We have hallway issues at the Webster campus. This is going to solve, at times we have some severe seating issues, and this is going to help it a lot at both campuses. Number three, why two services? Because inviting is easier. You tend not to invite someone when you're ready to go on vacation. You don't say, hey, would you come to church? By the way, I'll be on vacation. You wait until you can attend with them. At Webster in Greece, this is just how it works. If you're serving in the nursery, serving in High Point, if you're on security that day and you can't sit in the service, you're less likely to invite someone. Hey, come to my church, but by the way, I won't be in there. They're less likely to say yes, you're less likely to invite. This allows you to invite every week because you could sit in a service every week. And Arundhikoy's used to this. Arundhikoy's been doing this for 14 years. Here's the fourth reason. Because you don't have to miss a church service when you serve. You don't have to miss a church service when you serve. And that's really important. And at Webster and Greece, you know how this works. That you miss a church service because you're serving in High Point or you're serving security or you're in one of the areas of ministry that you can't sit through the service. And so you watch the sermon online, but here's the reality. You intend to watch the sermon online, but unless it's going to be a community group discussion, you usually forget. I know how that works. So this will allow all of us at all three of our campuses that you don't have to miss a service on any particular week. So here's kind of something that we're moving to, and we're doing this primarily because of Webster and Greece, but we want to reemphasize it at Arundhikoy. We long for people to adopt a lifestyle of attend one and serve one. Attend one and serve one. See, and here's the reason we need to do it. To staff all of our volunteer areas for all of our campuses, let me show you what it will take. To have two services at Webster, it's going to need 120 volunteers per Sunday. That way you serve one service and you attend one service. Or you're part of setup, or you're part of teardown. You don't serve both of those services unless you're in production in particular. Greece, it requires 109 per Sunday to fulfill all of the needs we have volunteers for two services. And Arundhikoy, it's 232 per Sunday. That means we need 461 people per Sunday to help us do this. So the only way we can do it is if we establish a culture at Greece and Webster and reaffirm it at the Arundhikoy campus that we attend one and serve one, attend one and serve one. In 1 Corinthians 9, it talks about what changes do you make for the sake of the gospel. Well, let me say a couple of things there. So our first goal, let me review. Our first change is we're going to have two services. Here's a second change. At all our campuses, we're going to have the same service times at all campuses, 9 and 10:30, which impacts all the campuses a little bit. At Arundhikoy, it's now 9 and 10:45. In September, we're going to move that to 10:30. And the advantage of doing that, you may not be aware of this at Greece and Webster, but basically we record the sermon at the 9 o'clock service in Arundhikoy, and then immediately volunteers drive to the two campuses and plug and play, which means typically you're watching the sermon about an hour after it happened, perhaps, maybe an hour and a half. We're going to stop that. We're going to live feed it to all the campuses at the same time. So we have to equalize our services. So 1 Corinthians 9 talks about what sacrifice Paul makes for the sake of the gospel. And I'm just encouraging you, would you consider this one of your sacrifices you would consider making for the sake of the gospel? That is to attend one and serve one. Attend one, serve one. For us to do this well, we need people that will be at Northridge not just 70 minutes a week. We need people that will be at Northridge every Sunday attending one and serving one. You know, at our campuses, Webster and Greece, because if you serve in most of the areas in those campuses, you can't sit in the service, We've tried to have you serving once a month at those campuses. We also do once a month at all our campuses to let people get started in serving. And the problem is we let people get started that way, and some people just adopt that lifestyle. And here's what we think. We think serving once a month is a good start. We don't think it's a good long-term strategy. We think our lives are to be about serving. Paul said, when he introduced himself in his books, he said, either I'm an apostle or a servant, sometimes both. It was his DNA. It's who he was. And we think a primary way that God calls us to serve is in our church, among the believers we live life day in and day out with. 1 Peter 4 says this, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others. However God has gifted you, use it to serve others. In Ephesians 4, Paul says this. Go to the next slide. So Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So God gave church leaders to the church. Here's what for. To equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. Now, let me just talk about this theologically for a second. The job description God gives to me and to the pastors of Northridge Church and your campus pastor is to equip you to serve the body. That's our job description. And therefore, what that means is the church body is built up. What does it mean for the church body to be built up? It's three things. It's reaching unity in the faith, it's unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. Those are the three things. So when we talk about serving, if you want to talk about New Testament serving, when it says serve one another, it's talking about serving Christians. Serving Christians needs to be about serving in ways that leads towards maturity, that leads towards a unified faith, and that leads towards a unity, not just of our faith, but a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. Can you go back to the last slide? Unity, knowledge, maturity. Unity, knowledge, maturity. Those are the three things that it's to be about. So we try to create an environment here where we're helping people become more and better disciples of Jesus. So serve. Serving's to be part of your lifestyle. No doubt about it. Please don't get the idea that I think the only way you serve, or even the most important way you serve, is through the church. I think it's a vital way you serve. Because however we serve other Christians, it needs to lead to their maturity, it needs to lead to unity, it needs to lead to knowledge of the Son of God. Let me say a couple more things here. You know, talking about a good start, let's put that next slide up there. If you serve once a month, you serve 70 minutes one time a month, that's 14 hours a year. That's out of 8,760 hours. That's why we call it serving once a month a good start. We would love to see people adopt this as a lifestyle where you attend one and serve one on a regular basis. And we really need it for Northridge. It's part of our major strategy. We need you to do this at Greece. We need you to do it at Webster. Attend one and serve one. There's a lot of advantages to it. Let me just list some of the advantages I wrote down in my notes. You become part of what God is doing. You help make more and better disciples. You're not doing it alone. It's really hard to make a better disciple, increasing the knowledge of God, increasing unity, increasing maturity alone. It's done together through the church. You end up growing when you serve. Frankly, here's another reason we need your help. Your church needs your help. Children's ministries, it helps significantly if your children recognize their leader week in and week out rather than having a different leader every week. And we think when you find the spot that connects with how God has wired you, you get great joy out of it. So will you attend one and serve one? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to throw it to the campuses and let the campus pastors talk to their campus. But before we do that, take a look at this video. Webster and Greece, their campus pastors are talking to them. Let me talk to you. We've been doing two services for 14 years, but here's our struggle at Northridge. 3 years ago, we sent 200 people that were serving to start the Greece campus. 1 year ago, we sent 300 people that were serving to start the Webster campus. We are in a rebuilding phase at Irondequoit when it comes to serving. And so we have needs. And you'll see on, I'm going to have you fill out this card. Let me just talk about it. You're going to get a minute to fill it out. You can fill it out as I talk on the Attend One, Serve One side. If you're already serving, please fill this out. If you don't fill it out, you're going to get an email this week saying you must not have been at Northridge, so can you please fill this out online? So fill it out for us now. If you're serving anywhere, if you're a member of Northridge, you're going to get one of these by email if we don't hear from you. So go ahead and fill it out. Your name, email, phone. Do you prefer to be contacted by phone or email? And if it's phone, then let us know morning, afternoon, or evening. We won't necessarily time our emails, I don't think. Sunday morning, just tell us where you're currently serving. There was someone this morning that my wife was talking to me. She serves in the nursery and in High Point and stage crew and the cafe. So you might serve in one, two, three, or four areas. Then how often right now do you attend one, serve one? Do you do that once a month, twice a month, three times, four times? And then, based on what we're talking about, would you consider making a sacrifice and helping us by doing it twice a month, three times a month, or four times a month? Will you make that sacrifice? Will you make Sunday morning about that? Or check the box, I want to continue serving at my current level. That's fine. Then we won't contact you about it. Then flip the card over. And yeah, it drives you nuts. It's upside down. That's why we need more volunteers. That was on purpose. No, I'm just kidding. That was a printing mistake, and they printed it free. So bonus. If you're not already serving, fill out this side. Or if you want to add to your serving, you're saying, you know, I serve once a month, but here's what I would really like to do. Fill that out. Same thing, name. We have it on the other side perhaps already, but make sure on one of these sides, your name, email, phone number, and how to contact you. And then would you like to test drive it? In other words, would you say, I don't want to commit to anything yet, but I'd love to come check it out. That ministry leader will call you and say, why don't you come a couple weeks and check out this area you're interested in? Or maybe you're not serving yet and you're saying, come on, this is my church. It's time. I'll do it once or twice a month. Sure, I'll attend one, serve one once or twice a month. Or maybe you're willing to say, I want to make a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, and I think this is a great way to do it. So I'm going to make my Sunday morning 3 hours a week here at Northridge Church. I'll do it three or four times a month. And here's our areas. You can see them on the list. Sunday morning, production crew, stage crew, audio band. Someone will call you about your interest and our needs. Guest services, that's resource center, info center, cafe, greeter, usher, security, parking team. And by the way, even if you check four times a week, some of these, or four times a month, some of these we don't do four times a month. Production team, we don't have you do that four times a month because people in production are so focused in both services. So we really want them to take a break at least half the time. Security, we know, or parking lot, we don't want people outside 52 weeks a year, so we switch. Some of those ministries won't do every week no matter what. Prayer team, we have people that pray during our services. Maybe you'd be interested in that. We have media team, video editing and CD duplication. Working with kids, nursery, pre-K, elementary, small group leaders, special needs. And then kids ministry support. In other words, you don't want to work hands-on in the kids ministry or working face-to-face with kids, but here's a way to support a major ministry of our church. So if you're not already serving, fill that out. In a minute, we're going to pass the offering bucket by, and you can put it in there. But will you think about helping us by attending one and serving one? I'm going to give you 1 minute to fill this out, and then all the campuses will rejoin us here. So take a minute and fill out that card. So will you attend one and serve one? This is an important time for us at Northridge Church because our Webster and Greece campuses are going to two services, and with over 500 people leaving the Irondequoit campus to start the other two campuses, we need to backfill in Irondequoit. We know there's a lot of people that aren't serving or are serving occasionally. 1 Corinthians 9 is about sacrifices you make for the sake of the gospel. I would like you to consider making a sacrifice that Sunday morning for you becomes about attending one, serving one. You know, in the New Testament, they call Sunday the Lord's Day. And the reality is many people give maybe 90 minutes to God's people on Sunday morning. And I'm asking you, would you double that? And think about 3 hours every Sunday. That would result 180 minutes a week out of 10,000 minutes a week. Would you give 180 of your 10,000 minutes for the sake of the gospel? See, and the reality is, some of you think about children, but wait, what will my children do? I don't know if they're old enough to attend the service with me. You're welcome to have them attend the service, or frankly, have them sit through High Point twice. Your kids will watch VeggieTales 7 times in a row if you'd let them. Let them sit through that twice. It would be great for them. Here's the deal. We're asking you in a minute at your campus when the offering is taken, please put your card in that offering bucket. And then secondly, when someone reaches out to you because of a box you checked, please respond by email, by phone. Please let us know. We'd love to work together for the sake of the gospel. You know, a few weeks ago, some of you said to me, man, you were really courageous talking about that topic of the church and homosexuality. And now my courage, you're like, wait, this is a little too personal. I don't like this too much. We're asking everybody at Northridge, would you consider making this specific sacrifice? Of course, serve in every phase of life. But will you think about living a life to help make more and better disciples together, 3 hours a week, for the glory of God, for the expansion of the gospel? Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for what you ask us to do. Thank you for our church that gives so generously of their money and time so we can make the disciples you've called us to make and the ones you're calling out for yourself. God, for your glory and our joy, help us to do this well. In Jesus' name, amen. God has called us to make more and better disciples, and serving is a huge part of that. Serving is to be part of our lives, certainly not just Sunday morning. That's not the message we want to send. But we think Sunday morning is about the easiest way that we as a church can combine together at one time to make more and better disciples like Michael. So we'd love you to be a part of that and see what God does. Thank you so much for being part of Northridge Church, for giving, for serving, for being here week in and week out to be a part of what God is doing in and through people's lives here. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and worship you corporately, to serve you corporately, and to be amazed by you. May that song be the message of our lives, that we lay down everything for you. Help us to live out that reality. In the name of Jesus, we need your help to do it. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.